Good morning. Good to see all of you. As a way of getting started this morning, I want to invite Scott Opliger up to the platform. They don't even know what I'm going to say, and they're already clapping.
They might be booing.
So one of the things Scott has been working on for several months is preparing himself and Claire, his wife, for sabbatical. And this is Scott's last Sunday with us for the next 3 months so that he is able to spend time renewing and restoring and re-energizing. And this is your first ever sabbatical.
Yes, it is.
In a lot of years of ministry. And one of the things, if you know Scott, you know he is a wholehearted person. I got a text or an email from someone a couple of weeks ago that described Scott as a mentor. And one of the things that I said to them was that you are a mentor to so many of us. And I know for my wife and I, spending time with you and Claire, we're better when we leave just by watching the love and the maturity and the way you serve each other. So thank you for all that you bring to DCC. And what are you going to be doing on your sabbatical?
Well, thanks. First of all, thanks to Michael, to you and the leadership here at DCC for creating an environment for staff where personal health and vitality is really a priority and important, so thanks for this opportunity. A lot of reflection, study, reading, some spiritual practices. We have a farm in Nebraska that I inherited part of that's going to be my solitude place for some time.
Nice.
Claire and I are going to spend some time in Spain, so that's kind of the relaxation, but also real intense time of like a study and reflection there as well, and so we're inviting our family to come over for part of that, so a lot of study, internal work and look, time with family. I'm really anticipating coming back in August refreshed and recharged and just ready to go. So looking forward to
it. Awesome. Well, thank you. Your rest is well deserved. So can we pray for you? You go.
Yeah.
Father, we thank you for our friend, our brother, your son, Scott. And I ask that as he takes this time to rest, to renew, to refresh, that you would just impress deeply upon him how much you love him, how he is your son that with whom you are well pleased, that you would remind him of his deepest identity, that you would allow he and Claire time and space to fall more deeply in love with one another than they already are. We look forward to the time for him. We will miss him, but we already look forward to welcoming him back in just a few months' time. We ask that this would just be rich and fertile soil for him in these next weeks. We commit him to you. We send him with joy. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Thanks, brother. Love you. One of the things, too, that we celebrated at Uptown is our neighborhood pastor there, Dave Neuhausel. This is 10 years for Dave. This year. And so we celebrated him as well this morning. We're able to give him a book that we had almost 50 people write a page in just about who he is and how he serves. So if you know Dave, we would just encourage you to reach out over email or text or whatever and just thank him for the way that he too has served here over the last decade. So with that said, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one beneath the chair in front of you or near you, and the page number on the screen behind me corresponds to that. After this touching moment that we just experienced here, we're going to spend the morning talking about hate. I don't know how to transition other than just to say it. Last week, if you were with us, Paula Williams, our friend, talked about the simplicity of Jesus' command, love. Love God, love others. But the difficulty of that. And John continues this instruction about loving by talking about hate. And this is where he begins. This is what he says in, I'll begin reading in verse 9. He says, anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates a sibling, hates a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. Now, when it comes to this word hate, it is such a powerful and emotionally charged word, especially in our current context, in the world in which we live, that it might be, and it has the power to be something that we read and think, oh, well, this is for somebody else. This is talking about another group of people or another person. Because I'm convinced if I asked those of you here this morning, how many of you really hate somebody? I imagine very few of you would be like, oh, I totally do. We think about others, not ourselves. We might think about like the person that just a couple weeks ago, I was driving from uptown after teaching there, down here, to teach at our 11 a.m. gathering. And at a crosswalk, as I came to a stop at a red light, there was a guy who walked by. He had combat boots on with white laces. He had his jeans rolled up, wearing a tight white t-shirt, had swastika tattoos, shaved head, and had an SS tattoo on the back of his head. He was a neo-Nazi. He was a skinhead. And when I looked at him, he was walking, and it was almost like he was flexing, and he just looked angry. And when we talk about hate or hear the word hate, we might think, oh, now that's someone who hates. And in doing that, we might remove ourselves ever so slightly and think, well, these verses are for somebody else. Let's keep reading. But I want to suggest this morning that if we take a little bit of time, we dig a little deeper, and we look at ourselves with honest eyes, we might actually see the ways in which we are complicit in hate, the ways in which we participate in hate, maybe even not being fully aware of it. And so to dig a little bit deeper and explore a little bit more, what I want to do this morning is first, I want to talk about how we as human beings have a propensity to form groups rather quickly. Then I want to talk about how we sanctify our hatred. Then I want to look at what happens in our brains and our bodies when we participate in hate. And then the fourth thing I want to do this morning is look just briefly at the direction of the universe and what it can teach us about hate. And then finally talk about how we can live in the light and have nothing within us that would cause others to stumble. Sound good? All right. Well, I got claps this time. No, we're going. So first, the human propensity to form groups. There is a biologist named Edward O. Wilson. He is the leading biologist in the world and the leading expert in the world regarding ants. Which part of me wonders, like, if he ever met Derek Zoolander, would he be like, what, are you a biologist for ants? You know, like, leading biologist for ants. And he studies that ants are a eusocial species, meaning that ants give of themselves for the betterment of the tribe, for the betterment of their colony. And he has given unbelievably valuable insights to us as human beings based on what he's learned about ants. And he talks a lot about how we as human beings are also eusocial species. We're tribal species. And that, in fact, experiments show all you need to do to bring a group of complete strangers together is tell them that they're a part of a team and that as a team, they have a particular goal. And almost immediately, people will begin working together. They'll begin sacrificing of themselves for the larger group. And they will see positive attributes in their teammates. You're trustworthy, you're likable, you're skilled, you're good at this, you're good at that. And as a team, as far as it goes, if it's only one team, we will be people who are encouraging and loving and work together. But when you introduce another team, instantly, while we're all over here loving each other, at the same time, we begin to see the other team as our opponents. We begin to see them as less trustworthy. We begin to see all the flaws in the way that they're doing things and the way that they're thinking. Wilson, in talking about this, writes these words. He says, experiments conducted over many years by social psychologists have revealed how swiftly and decisively people divide into groups and then discriminate in favor of the one to which they belong. Even when the experimenters created the groups arbitrarily, prejudice quickly established itself. Whether groups played for pennies or were divided by their preference for some abstract painter over the other, the participants always ranked the out-group below the in-group. They judged their opponents to be less likable, less fair, less trustworthy, less competent. The prejudices asserted themselves even when the subjects were told the in-groups and out-groups had been chosen arbitrarily. So think about this. There, you could have like the green team and the blue team, and you join one team or the other based on which color you prefer. What they have shown through experiments is when people are all together on the green team, they begin to get suspicious of the blue team members. Because, I mean, after all, you know what kind of people prefer blue over green. And then they begin to say, well, they're less likable, they're less trusted, they're not as good as us. Blue is obviously just not like the color of God. I mean, whatever you like you want to put in there. And then when they say, by the way, you know these groups are chosen arbitrarily, in experimental groups, it doesn't matter. They will still vote the same way. They'll vote for people in their group. And we can look at it and go, this is ridiculous that people would do this. But all we have to do is take a look at our current culture, and even just like a really quick glance at it suggests that this is something that's real and is in fact a problem. Like if I say the word politics, do you get what I'm talking about? Politics. I don't know of anyone in one party saying of people in the other party, they are so valuable and bring perspectives to us that we've never considered. And if they weren't here to offer those perspectives, we just wouldn't be as strong of a country. That's not what we do. Now we actually have media conglomerates that act as basically a propaganda platform for one party or the other. And they identify somebody in the opposing party who seems to symbolize the ideas of the entire party, and they make them a target and a punching bag. And we just further divide over and over and over again. What about religion? I mean, religion has the ability to bind, for sure, but also has the ability for us to begin rejecting people of other faiths or even people within the same tradition who think differently. I mean, how many of you are here where you grew up in a tradition or within a church, and you just began having sincere questions about some of the dogma and some of the doctrine that you heard being taught? And so you began asking questions. You began pushing against some of the accepted and established norms. I'm willing to bet if you did that, you didn't hear from church leadership. We are so grateful you're here because your questions are really helping us think through things at a deeper level and really serving to bring all of us back to the table to have more robust discussions. Now, what happens? I know because a lot of you have shared with me. You ask questions, you push a little bit. You say, I'm not sure I believe this or that anymore. And the door is opened and you're kindly dismissed. What about like the most unimportant thing in the universe? Sports. I mean, really, if we boil it all down, sports do not matter at all. And yet, the emotional energy we give to sports is embarrassing. I was at a Broncos game a couple of years ago, and we're waiting in line to get in, and someone just starts this chant, Chiefs suck, Chiefs suck. And I looked at the person I was with, I was like, no, they don't. They've beaten us like 3 years in a row. And I'm not kidding, we weren't even playing the Chiefs. Years ago, the year that the Broncos won the Super Bowl, so we had a little bit more swagger, right? I went to a Patriots game, and there was this guy behind us the whole time, just like on and on and on. You could hear his voice going like toward the end of the game, kind of like a car horn that's honked too long, kept screaming, Brady sucks. And I finally turned around and said, bro, he doesn't. Like, if you want to talk about why you don't like him, that's fine. But the guy's like the greatest of all time, right? I mean, you can't just root for your team. You have to root against another team. And what happens very subtly is we begin to isolate ourselves as a team or as a group or as a tribe into our own echo chamber. And then somebody who thinks like us, looks like us, talks like us, believes like us, says, did you read the article by so-and-so? Did you see what they said? Are you aware of what they are doing? Well, you know how they are. And the more that we do that, and the more we're surrounded only by our group, the more we believe that we are not only right, but righteous. And it's our way of viewing the world that is the most important and the most correct and the most just. And it doesn't take a very big step to get to a point where we begin to sanctify this kind of hatred. And we begin to believe that somehow God is on our side with regard to this whole conversation about hate and about our enemies and about the other tribes and the other groups. Because after all, if there's this many of us that are righteous, we can't be wrong, right? And so we sanctify it. And this is nothing new, by the way. Jesus actually addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is his core teaching. It's his new law, his new ethic, so to speak. And in Matthew 5, verse 43, this is what he writes, or says, sorry. You have heard that it was said, this is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44. But I tell you, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what's fascinating to me about these words is at the very beginning, Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor. Yep, okay, yeah, we've heard that. And hate your enemy. By the way, the word hate there is the same word that we read earlier in 1 John chapter 2. And you might wonder, wait, who said hate your enemies? I mean, that's not in the Bible. Actually, it kind of is, especially the way people read the Bible. We have these Psalms, by the way, that some people quote as like a really hopeful thing. Like there's the one, you know, in talking about God and his nearness. We say, where can I go from your spirit? Have any of us heard that? Yeah, it starts off like a really beautiful psalm. I wanted to tell you, it ends kind of dark. Because these are the words toward the ends of the psalm in Psalm 139. He says, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. That last line, by the way, the more literal translation would be, I hate them with the utmost hatred. I count them haters. So the word hate is used over and over and over again. And the word enemies and the word hate were very interchangeable. So enemies, like you could see here, like haters. And we all know that haters are going to hate. And what's interesting is you come to this psalm and you're like, my goodness, this is intense language. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? And this is being offered up by the psalmist as a way of saying, like, I'm doing the best I can. He even finishes after this and says, hey, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. And you're like, didn't you just write those words before? What's fascinating is that before Jesus' time and during Jesus' time, there was a somewhat accepted popular teaching that said, yes, this shows us a way forward. We ought to hate those who are the enemies of God. We ought to hate the haters. I actually just read an article written not very long ago by a Christian scholar who talked about that hatred of some is acceptable based on those words. And I'm like, you can only get there if you flatly ignore the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus says, listen, I know you've heard it said. I know you've read the articles. I know you're familiar with Psalm 139. That's not it. Don't hate your enemies. Don't hate those who hate you. Instead, love them and pray for them. This is the command that we see on the lips of Jesus. We forget that the Psalms are not there for us to replicate. They're not there as a lived example. The Psalms are lyrics, poetry, music, and it represents the human soul laid bare before God in all of its rawness and its imperfection. If we're going to say that we should read the Psalms to learn how we ought to live life, we're going to have to really have work around the Psalm that talks about smashing the babies of our enemies against the rocks. And yes, that actually is in the Psalms. We are not called to hate. Jesus says we are called to love. Because when we hate, we actually participate in dehumanizing the other. And if Jesus was about anything, it was not about dehumanizing. It was about seeing the image of God in all people with whom he came into contact, about seeing the dignity of what it means to be human. And one of the reasons I say that hate is dehumanizing is because of what our brains tell us about what happens when we participate in hate. There was a 2008 study done by two neurobiologists, and it was studying our brains on hate. So what they did is they hooked the participants up to an fMRI, and they interviewed the participants about this person they referred to as their nemesis, someone they hated, someone they couldn't stand, someone that bothered them. And they asked them to bring a picture of their nemesis, bring a picture of the person they hated. And so then they spent time interviewing the participants about the person that they hated. And after the interview, after they kind of got them worked up, they then recorded the fMRI and they had them stare at the picture of the person they hated for 15 seconds. And they were able to record what regions of the brains were active during these intense feelings of hate. And the results, I want to suggest, were chilling. And here's why I say that. The region of the brain that lit up when it came to feelings of hate is the region of the brain that deals with judgment, logic, and reason. In the same, or in very similar studies done on the regions of the brain that light up when you're experiencing love, the region of the brain that's logic and reason and judgment had very little activity. Because in love, what we're learning, you use other senses other than logic and reason and judgment when it comes to the person you love the most. In love, like you almost come to a place where you can't quite explain. So there's other senses involved. With hate, you can explain very clearly. I mean, consider this. If you think about the person you love the most, and I said, quick, I want you to give me 10 reasons why you love that person. You might be able to do it, but you'd want to say more, wouldn't you? Like if you were to say to me, quick, tell me something like 10 things or 10 reasons why you love so-and-so. I'd be like, well, I mean, they're creative, but like, this is what I mean by that. This is what they've done. And they're really kind. And then you'd give examples. They're really, you almost struggle to put words to your feelings about people you love the most, don't you? Apparently only a few of you. Some of you are like, nope, I can explain exactly why. Well, then that's not love. We can talk about that later. But here's the thing. If you said to somebody, why do you hate so-and-so so much? Bullet point after bullet point after bullet point after bullet point, story after story, quote after quote. It's like you have this cold, calculated way of seeing them. Think about a moment where you've gotten into an argument or a fight with somebody that you love. I've never seen people who love each other fighting going, I love you so much, I can't stand it. This is really dividing us. No, what do? You become very cold, calculated, logical. You have judgment and you have reason. And all of a sudden, you seek to overcome them in the argument and prove yourself right using all of these very, very concise statements with a jab in the middle of the whole thing. Am I right? You leave the region of your brain that deals with love and you move into the region of your brain that deals with hate. What they found is that by these ideas in the front of our brain that are logic and judgment and reason is we actually objectify somebody else. They're no longer subject, they're object. They're no longer human, they're an argument to overcome. They're no longer a person made in the image and likeness of God as we learn about in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now they are just a problem. Is it any wonder then that if we are in our groups and our tribes, and we sanctify our violence and our hatred, we can begin to look at the other, those we hate, and do unspeakable things to them. We can deride them. We can name call. We can say all sorts of evil things against them because in some ways they're less than human. Mark Kurlansky, who's a writer and historian, points out that every major civilization who has used violence to expand its empire calls on the name of a higher power, calls on the name of the gods and the divine to sanctify their violence, and in doing so, further dehumanizes those they conquer. This is all happening in our brain at the physiological level. It creates a distance. It creates a separation. It cuts others off, which, incidentally, is the deeper meaning of the word hate in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the two languages in which the Bible was originally written. This carries this weight of connection, removal of relationship, cutting someone off. This is how the word hate is defined more specifically. It says hate expresses an emotional attitude towards persons and things which are opposed, detested, despised, and with which one wishes to have no contact or relationship. It is therefore the opposite of love. Whereas love draws and unites, hate separates and keeps distant. It's a way of cutting off. So let me go back to the beginning of our time together in the teaching this morning. I talked about, is it possible that we might be complicit in hate, that we might participate in hate? Well, if I were to phrase it a different way, how many of us have participated in cutting off another group of people? How many of us have distanced ourselves from them? How many of us, when it comes to spending time with a group of people that are just not us, in our minds we develop all the things they're probably going to say and all the ways that we are definitely going to respond if they say it? How many of us have separated ourselves from another person, cut off relationship? And by the way, let me make one very important comment right here. If you're here this morning and you have distanced yourself or you have cut off a relationship with someone because they have continually wounded you, hurt you, or abused you, this is not what I'm talking about when I talk about hate. If you have distanced yourself from somebody because you want to become whole and you want to be healed, what you are doing is courageous and ought to be celebrated. Because what you are doing is in allowing yourself to become more whole and become more healed, you are transforming into a person who will be able to love all people with a greater depth. So please, when I talk about cutting off relationships, I want you to hear me say, I'm not saying that if you've done that for your own health, there's something wrong with you and you're hating. That's not it. What I'm talking about is when we form into a group and we launch all sorts of dehumanizing rhetoric and ideas on another group, distancing them and dehumanizing them. There is a big difference between those two things. Jesus says, no. This is not what my Father's about. It's about loving your enemy. It's about praying for those who persecute you. And we shouldn't be surprised to hear Jesus say this. We shouldn't be surprised to see this ethic, especially when we look at the foundations of the universe in which we live. There's a physicist named Brian Swim, who in the way he writes is like a poet. And in talking about atoms, he says, all atoms seek out and long for relationship. I'm like, well, that's curious. And what he observes is that from the smallest particles of existence that we've been able to discover to the largest levels of existence in our universe, he points out all of it exists in a cooperative relationship. And that if we were to change just one of those relationships, even a little bit, the entire universe would vaporize. The entire universe exists in a cooperative relationship. John Philip Newell made the observation that the Earth has orbited the sun for about 4.5 billion years, science tells us. And John Philip Newell says, that is a long-term relationship between these two. The world we live in is in relationship with one another. It's united. It's coming together. It's always increasing in complexity and in unity. And within the Christian tradition, we say from the words of St. Paul found in Colossians chapter 1, well, of course, because it's Christ that holds us all together. In him, Paul says, all things hold together. And we shouldn't be surprised that we see this universe of relationships because the God who holds it all together is not a solitary figure, but a God who exists in relationship. We call this the Trinity. And this universe of relationships has its source in the God who is one but three. This universe that is bonded together in cooperative relationships has its source, its life, its light in this same divine nature of God, which is relationship. This is what we see all around us. When we hate, then, we actually work against the direction that we see in the universe. Maybe this is why there's something inside of us that when we witness hate, we say, this is not right. We don't have to be told. Something inside of us knows this to be true very deeply. Now, I could tell you, as a result of all of this, don't hate. We could conclude right now and I could say, so therefore, no longer hate people, let's pray. And then we could be dismissed. And here's the thing. If I did that, you and me, all of us would fail. Because we would concentrate on not hating. And we believe that the best criticism of the current structures and current order is the practice of the better. And John shows us a better way, the way of love. This is what he says, is what it means to live in the light. That if we love, nothing within us will make others stumble. So what would it look like then for us to love? There's a wonderful book by M. Scott Peck called The Different Drum. And in the very beginning of the book, he tells this story. And it's like a legend, a myth. He's not even sure where it came from. It had been passed down to him. And in this story, it's about five monks who are a part of the same order who all lived together in a monastery. And this monastery at one time was a vibrant center of life and light and love for the surrounding communities. It was just tucked away into the woods, but people from all the surrounding communities used to come and enjoy their time around this monastery and in the monastery fellowshipping with the brothers. But over years, very slowly, the brothers aged and many died, and there was five left. And people from the surrounding towns didn't often come to the monastery anymore. And they began to ask themselves what was happening, how they could recover and see this light and life and love that was once there, how they could see that restored. Not far from the monastery, there was a small home that was a hermitage for one of the rabbis in the nearby towns. And the brothers always knew when the rabbi was there because they would see the smoke rising from the chimney. And there was one occasion where the rabbi was there, they saw the smoke rising from the chimney, and the abbot said, "I'm going to go and see him. Though we've never spoken, maybe he'll have something to tell us." So the abbot went to the rabbi's home and knocked on the door, and the rabbi welcomed him in with great hospitality, and they enjoyed a meal together. And as they ate together, the abbot shared about the decline of the monastery, about how it was falling into disrepair, about how the future of the order was unknown and probably in jeopardy. And the rabbi very graciously listened to him talk, very graciously listened to him share, and even commiserated with him. They spent their time together talking about God and Torah and the Bible, and they even wept together over the state of the monastery. After several hours, the rabbi prayed over the abbot as he was readying himself to leave, and the abbot looked at him and said, "Is there any advice you can give me? Anything you can tell me that might right our ship?" And the rabbi said, "I'm sorry, I don't have any advice for you." But he leaned in very closely to the abbot and he said, "But one of you is the Messiah." The abbot was a little bit troubled and perplexed by this word given to him by the rabbi. So he left and walked back to the monastery. And of course, the brothers were there and they said, "Well, what did he tell you? Did he give you any advice?" And the abbot said, "No, no advice. But he did say that one of us is the Messiah." And all of them with the abbot were perplexed and a little confused. And they spent the next several weeks wondering to themselves, what does it mean that one of us is the Messiah? And if it's true, which one of us is the Messiah? I mean, maybe it's the abbot. I mean, he's the one who's been granted this authority to lead and care for us. He's the one whose voice looms larger over any of ours. Maybe it's the abbot. Or maybe it's Brother Philip. I mean, he's one who, though very quiet, always seems to be able to offer a word just as conversation is ending that somehow sheds light and wisdom into whatever we've been talking about, and no one else possesses that. Maybe the Messiah is Brother Philip. Or maybe the Messiah is Brother Matthew. I mean, he's a bit of a curmudgeon, we know that. But you break through that tough exterior and he's hospitable and loving and welcoming of anyone who will come. Maybe the Messiah is Brother Matthew. And they did this with all of the brothers over and over in their heads over the course of weeks. And the same thought slowly began to dawn on each of them. If I'm living alongside one of my brothers who's the Messiah, then I ought to treat them in such a way where it will be said of me, I honored the Messiah. And if I'm the Messiah, then I ought to treat my brothers in such a way that I will show them I'm worthy of that title. And over the weeks and months that they processed this idea given to them by the rabbi, in an unconscious way, the utmost respect and a deep love welled up within them and was freely given and bestowed to their brothers. The weather eventually warmed up, spring returned, and people from the surrounding towns slowly, as they normally did, made their way into the woods near the monastery. But now the brothers went out to greet them. And as the people from the towns encountered the brothers, they said there was this aura, there was this something that permeated the atmosphere between them that you almost found yourself caught up in, but you couldn't explain. It was this deep love, this utmost respect. There was this profound joy with which they did everything. It was so contagious and so compelling that people found themselves going back over and over, and then they began bringing friends. And they weren't just going to the woods anymore. They wanted to go into the monastery and be with the brothers because somehow they were better just by being with them. As the years went by, young men from the surrounding communities went to the abbot and said, how do we join your order? And after a number of years, without really doing anything, what happened is that the light and the life and the love that was so vibrant in that monastery had indeed been restored, all because of the rabbi's gift. I wonder, what if we gave ourselves to that? I mean, if you've been around the church for any amount of time, you've been told, here's what you're supposed to believe, here's the right belief, here are the verses to know, here's the way to debate, and that has its place. But let me just point out that Paul reminds us, listen, you can like argue theology with the best of them, but if you don't have love, you're dead wrong. You can have every verse in the Bible memorized. If you don't have love, you don't know anything. By the way, that's my paraphrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I suspect the next time you're at a wedding and you hear that read, you're going to hear it totally different. But what if we gave ourselves over truly to loving? To recognizing that within each human being is the divine life. That all of us are breathed by the same Spirit. That all of us are aflame with the same divine light that is the image of God within us. What would it look like if we began looking at every single human being through that lens? What if we did it just for today? Just today. Like, what if from the moment you leave here, on your way out, you look at the people around you and you recognize that they have the same divine life in them that you have, that there is a light of God's life within them that we call the image of God that rests on you and on all people. What if you uttered under your breath every single time you beheld the face for the rest of today, within them is the divine life? What if you leave here and maybe you're going to brunch? What if you looked at your server and you saw that within them? What if you actually told them that? Do you know that you are a representation of the divine life? It would make for great conversation. What if when you saw the bartender there and everyone else that was visiting the restaurant and all the other servers and the people bussing tables, what if when you witnessed them, something in you said, this is a representation of the divine life? What if as you drove home and you ran into a terrible driver, of which there is no shortage in the city of Denver, rather than do what you may normally do, you bless them, recognizing that within them is the divine life. What if we did this all the way until the moment our heads hit the pillow tonight? How might the way, in the things that we think about while falling asleep, how might that change just a little bit? What might it be like tomorrow morning if you wake up and you've spent the day dwelling on what it means to love people who are aflame with the divine presence and life and light within them? How might it change the way you interact with your roommates, with your spouse, with people at work, with fellow students? See, I suspect that our world is longing for a community of people that treat one another that way. I suspect that we're living in a moment, in a time, where this is what our world longs for. And it's possible that if we learn to love one another that way, people may come into our midst and say, I can't put my finger on it, but there's something that permeates the atmosphere between them. There's this utmost respect. There's this deep love, and there's this beautiful joy that they share with one another. And if they experience that among us, ultimately what they will come to know is the love of God that flows not only in us, but through us, into the world in which we live. May it be so. Let's pray together. All merciful God, we confess, we recognize the ways in which we distance ourselves from others. And in doing so, participate in cycles of hate. I ask that you would give us supernatural eyes, that you would allow us truly to see others just like you see them, as they participate in the divine life, as they breathe the breath that you've given to all of us. May we remember, as C.S. Lewis tells us, that humanity, people, individuals are the holiest, most sacred object presented to our senses, for in them we behold the image of God. Draw us toward this kind of radical and reckless and self-giving love, so that our world might know more deeply what it looks like to participate in your life. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus, the one who put love on display for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.